Simon Peter on these Sunday evenings is to trace the spiritual growth of Peter as God changes and fashions and molds him, and as he is drawn into the school of Christ, that he may be made a different kind and quality of man. We ourselves are seeking on these Sunday evenings to enroll in that school with Peter, and to seek by God's grace that we may learn in the same training ground and be made disciples. On the first Sunday evening, we saw something in John chapter 1 of the first evidences of a work of grace in Peter's life when he was brought to Jesus by Andrew, his brother. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, you shall be Cephas, Peter, a rock." And out of all the instability and fickleness of all that made up Simon by nature, Jesus sets about from that moment the task of changing and molding and chiseling this man into the stable man of God that he intended to make him. The first evidences of a work of grace were there. Now, last Sunday evening, we moved on to the next great turning point in Peter's life, when he was called, as it seems, from his secular occupation into a life of serving God. They left all that they had and rose up and followed Jesus. And Jesus, having urged him in far more than physical terms to launch out into the deep, says to him, "I will make you to become fishers of men." Now this evening we come to this passage in Matthew 14 to another of these critical character-forming experiences in Peter's life. And I think it's important for us to grasp that each of these occasions that the Gospels record for us, particular crises as they were in Peter's experience, are designed by God to be growth points, where in taking hold of him at this particular hour, at a crucial time, the Lord Jesus means this to be a time of new beginning and new growth and new hope for Simon. We all of us experience such critical times in our lives. They may be times of special suffering. They may be times of domestic crisis. They may be times even of personal failure. They may be times of peculiar joy when the providence of God allows us to taste his goodness in an abundant way. But whatever they are, God means them to be growth points in our Christian experience. Life is not made up of these crises, of course. It is made up generally of the gradual, progressive growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which Peter appeals in his epistle. But there are crises on the way. There are specific moments in our lives. There are stages, perhaps even it may be stages when we realize that we are beginning to grow older, when much of our life is behind us. And you can see that what God is doing at such times is saying, now this is a whole sphere which is full of potential for spiritual progress. Now, I suppose the main focus of last week's passage was on the implications of true obedience for Peter, when he learned what it meant, even when he didn't understand the ways or the words of Jesus, at his word to cast his nets and launch out into the deep. But the focus of this evening's passage could be described as the implications of true faith for Peter. The central moment in this incident is in verse 31, where Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and catches him and says to him, O man of little faith, why did you doubt? One of the great movements of God's Spirit in Peter's life was to free him from the thing that again and again dragged him down, and that was a confidence in himself, and to bring him to a new kind of confidence in the Lord Jesus. And this is one great critical period in Peter's life when he was learning lessons about the implications of true faith. I think it might clarify the lessons of this passage for us if I were to point out to you four things about which it speaks to us with regard to faith. It deals, first of all, with the object of faith, and I want us to spend some time looking at its teaching on that. Secondly, it deals with the exercise of faith as Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. It deals, thirdly, with the failure of faith, as Peter, when he saw the wind, was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And it deals, fourthly, with the restoration of faith, as Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him. O man of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Now I want us to look at the message of this passage, the implications of true faith for Simon Peter in this particular way and structure. First of all, then, the object of faith. You will recollect some of the details of this story. It was just after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus clearly wanted to withdraw from the crowds and to go into a mountain to pray by himself. And so he sends the disciples away in a boat and climbs the mountainside and begins to have communion with his Father. Now in the middle of the night, the disciples are in some distress with a contrary wind blowing, and they are making no headway and obviously beginning to be filled with fear, as several times they were in their lifetime in the same kind of situation. And suddenly Jesus appears walking towards them on the water. And the disciples imagine that it's some kind of phantom figure, and filled with fear, they cry out, but Jesus says to them, It is I, be not afraid. And Peter immediately says, and this is the significant part, he says, Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water. Now, Peter at that point is exhibiting a true understanding of the only proper object for Christian faith. Many people have said that this is an exhibition of Peter's rashness, and there may be some truth in that, as we may see presently. But fundamentally, what Peter is doing here is exhibiting a true understanding of the only proper object of faith. And if you look at his words closely, you will see that it's twofold. If it is you, he says. Now there is the proper object of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is you, Lord. And in the second place, command me to come to you. And there is the second proper object of faith, the commanded word of the Lord Jesus. Now you see what Peter is saying. In the first place, he wants to be assured of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is not prepared to launch out unless he is sure that it is he. If it is you, bid me come to you on the water. And Peter will rest his confidence nowhere else but on the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now that is the very essence of Christian faith. It is one of the great lessons that God is seeking to drive home into his servant's heart in this particular situation. We are not talking, you see, about any kind of faith. We are not talking about faith as a phenomenon that you may find in various ways in different kinds of people and even in different kinds of religions. We are talking about Christian faith, and Christian faith is recognized and distinguished because of its object. And the object of Christian faith is absolutely exclusive. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed here as the Lord of glory, who stands upon the waters in the fullness of his deity and Godhead. Now that is what Peter wants to be assured of, and this is the vital issue. There is no such thing as true Christian faith apart from this. Its object is Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, who stands before us here in this chapter as the Master of the universe, the Lord of the elements, manifesting his majesty and sovereignty over creation, and that is why he walks on the water. It is to reveal his person. It is to educe faith in these frightened men. And Peter says, Lord, if it be thou. Now this is a vital issue, you see, because it is the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his person, as very God of very God, who is the only adequate object for faith. And that is why when you find books that are written, as one was written some time ago, entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, and sets forth a Jesus who is not truly God or truly man, then I tell you, we are moving outside of the realm of Christianity when we talk about that. That may be some kind of substitute religion, but it is not New Testament Christianity. And you cannot exercise New Testament faith in such a figure, because New Testament faith can only be exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord of glory and the Master of the universe. Now this is what they needed to be persuaded of, and it is to his great credit that Peter calls out to Jesus, Lord, if it is you. Now true faith grows and strengthens as it grasps the nature of its object more clearly, who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And this is why it is so vital for us to think rightly about faith. Faith does not grow, you see, by concentrating upon itself. Faith is like eyesight. It operates by concentrating on its object. When I want to look at the clock that some of you don't know is there in the gallery, and to see the time, which I very seldom do on a Sunday, but if I did want to look at the clock and see the time, I wouldn't concentrate on my eyesight and say, now how far do I need to focus in order to see that clock clearly? I concentrate on the object, and as I do, my eyesight operates. Now faith is like that. It concentrates on the object, and saving faith and sanctifying faith operates when it is concentrated on the proper object. And that is the Lord Jesus. Now this is why, if we bring this down to practical terms, this is why it is so vital for us to get to know the whole biblical revelation about God's nature and Christ's person and his work, who he is, what he has accomplished, what he has done for us men and for our salvation, because faith is fed on that kind of revelation. And one of the characteristics of faith is that it grows when it is fed, and it is fed on the truth of God's nature and character and Christ's glory and beauty as the object of our faith. And that is why I'm constantly urging people, adjust your reading in the light of that. I want to say to you this evening, my Christian friends, that our spiritual progress, our Christian stability, and so many other things in our Christian life hang upon this issue.
I say to you, you and I need to learn not just to read books that deal with the mechanics of Christian devotion or Christian living, the how-to books, how to have a successful quiet time, how to become a leader, how to lead a Bible study, how to find God's will. Now, these books are all very good, and I'm not for a moment decrying them. But what I say to you is this, you and I need to learn to concentrate on books which teach us about God. Books which teach us about the Lord Jesus and set Him before us in all His glory and majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is why I am always recommending to people books like Dr. Packer's Knowing God. Do you know that book? If you don't, you really ought to. If you haven't read it, you must. But above all other things, I say to you, you need to study the Bible with this in view. Study the Bible with this aim in view, that you may get to know God in all His glory and grace, that you may see the Lord Jesus in the fullness of His person, that faith may be born and grow in your soul. Now, this is the implication of the object of faith when Peter says, Lord, if it be you. But the great question is, you see, who is he? Who is this Jesus in whom we are invited to trust? Who is this Jesus who, if it is truly he who is there, will cause me to cast my whole being upon him? Because faith in the New Testament is not faith that is exercised in ignorance. It is faith that's stimulated by knowledge. And as we come to know Him, faith grows within our hearts. So I say to you, the object of faith here is the divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, are you getting to know Him then? Are you concentrating on this issue? Are you giving yourself to this? Are you disciplining your life? May I say to you, you young people who are here this evening, in the days when it is easier for you to study and to concentrate and to think, when you have so much opportunity to do it, are you giving yourself to this kind of study and this kind of reading? I believe that so much in the future may well depend upon this. But you will notice that it is not only the divine person of the Lord Jesus, it is His commanded word which is the object of faith. If it is you, He says, bid me come to you on the water. Now that is another very significant thing. True faith, you see, is not something that rashly runs out to fulfill my own plans and then says, but I'm trusting God for this. I expected God to help me. True faith says, I am waiting on your word, Lord Jesus. You speak to me and I will come. But he waits for the word of the Lord Jesus. Now put that into our situation. And what Peter is saying is this, our confidence and our trust is in the person of the Lord Jesus, and our obedient faith is in His commanded word. That is what we have confidence in. That is where our trust is to be placed. You will see again, of course, that whenever the devil is able to erode our confidence in the word of God, he is able to wreck our lives. Because if you do not have confidence in the word that God has spoken and revealed and written for us, then your life will not be conformed to His commandments. You will not say, Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to know you commanding me. And I will come. Your life is set on this very stormy sea in that case. There is no sure voice. There is no clear commandment. I say to you this evening, do you have that kind of clarity about the authoritative word of God? If it is you, command me, bid me to come. And that is the life of faith, of course. The life of faith is a life which very simply is lived in confident trust in who Jesus Christ is and in confident obedience to the word that he has spoken. And so Peter's example is one that we greatly need to follow. So the object of faith was Christ's person and Christ's word. Secondly, the exercise of faith is something we read about in verse 29. He said, the Lord Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now what Peter is doing, of course, is exercising faith. He is getting up out of the boat and committing himself to the upholding power and the commanded word of the Lord Jesus and rests his confidence there. And that simply is the exercise of faith. He does not stand hesitating. He ventures out at Jesus' bidding. And that is the very essence of what faith is in Scripture. This is how a man is to live if his life is the life of faith. He is to exercise his confidence in the person of God, and he is to exercise his confidence in the Word of God. And he shapes and molds his life accordingly. That is how Peter exercises his faith. And you will see that this is how saving faith is exercised. We need to see in the Lord Jesus not only the Son of God, but the Savior of men. You need to hear his voice saying, come to me. And we need to rise up and embrace his offer and his invitation and come to him. That is how saving faith is exercised. Saving faith never is exercised when a man merely hears the truth and learns of Jesus. It is when he embraces Jesus' offer, when he commits himself to what Jesus has said and exercises saving faith. But this is how the life of faith also is lived, seeing new glories in the Lord Jesus and casting ourselves upon him and upon his glorious sufficiency. This is how faith exercises itself, you see. It sees in Jesus a gloriously sufficient Savior who is able to keep us from falling, as Peter later discovered. But he casts himself upon this Jesus. He lives by faith in this Savior. That is why, of course, the exercise of faith in Scripture is illustrated in the lives of men like Abraham and Moses. When God spoke to Abraham, we read by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place that he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, arose and went. He committed himself, you see. He did not stand back as a spectator. He committed himself to God and to his word. And this is how faith is exercised in our experience. It is when we venture on God's word, when in obedience we cast ourselves upon all that he is to his people, and our lives are shaped and molded and formed by that. Now again, that comes down to very practical details. It comes down to the areas of the decisions that we make in our daily lives. How do people in the world make decisions about their daily living? They make decisions according to some of the criteria that are used in the world around them. They make decisions because they are interested in self and self-advancement and self-interest. But when the child of God makes decisions about the most ordinary things, he does so by the principle of faith. That is, he sees that his true riches are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lives for him. So that decides certain issues for him. He lives by God's commanded word, and that decides certain issues for him. And it's no use us talking in some airy-fairy way about living the life of faith if the daily decisions we make, the priorities by which our life is lived, the way in which we spend our money and our time, are not determined by faith. This is the exercise of faith. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And he discovered as he did so that the power of the Lord Jesus to which he had committed himself was absolutely adequate for him as he launched out into the deep again. But there followed the failure of faith in verse 30. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now let me point out to you first of all that Peter's problem was one of weak faith, or as Jesus describes it, little faith. He was suddenly assailed by fear and doubt. And it's important to grasp that Jesus did not say to him, "Peter, because you have feared and doubted, you have no faith at all." He says, "O man of little faith." Now some might have said to him, "Because you fear and doubt, that is an evidence that you have no faith." But they would have been seriously wrong. There are people who imagine that once you become a Christian, you will never be troubled by this kind of doubt and fear again. But the fact is that though you have faith, you may still be troubled by the very thing that Peter discovered shaking him as he ventured forth on the water. And there are many examples of this in Scripture and in Christian biography. It's an important thing for us to grasp that faith and doubt may live together in Christian experience. And many Christians are assailed by doubts of all kinds and find themselves becoming shaken as Peter was. But nonetheless, we need to ask, why did doubt and fear gain the upper hand in Peter's experience at this point? Why was it that though he had discovered himself cast upon the water and the Lord Jesus upholding him and victoriously he was making his way onwards toward Jesus, why was it that suddenly he became conscious of the wind and he began to sink? Well, the answer is very obvious and has frequently been made the topic of sermons. He took his eyes off Jesus. He saw the wind, we read in verse 30. He saw the wind, and he was afraid and began to sink. Now, at this point, let me say that I think it may be that Peter could have erred with a certain rashness of temperament as he launched out on the waves. It seems possible, as some believe, that he didn't adequately think the whole thing through, spend enough time considering, because Peter clearly has an impulsive kind of temperament. And when a man becomes a Christian, his temperament isn't suddenly changed to become totally different from what it was before. This impulsive temperament was part of Peter's problem all through his life. And it's a very important thing for us to recognize that there are people who have battles with their temperament and who discover themselves assailed by the devil partly in the area of their temperament that others of us never experience at all. And what to one man is perhaps a very small amount of growth and progress may be to another who has been battling with something in his temperament be a glorious victory and great spiritual progress. We do not often see below the surface. But Peter's basic problem stands out here again. And it is that he is struggling not primarily with his temperament, although God takes our temperament into account in all his dealings with us and often saves us from certain kinds of testing because he recognizes the temperament we have. But what Peter is struggling with is his old enemy of fear. And throughout the whole of the Gospels, this is one of Peter's great struggles. A struggle with fear of suffering. And a struggle with fear of men. Now you find this coming out in many different ways. When the Lord Jesus begins to tell him about the approaching crucifixion and about what he is going to be involved in as Jesus goes to the cross, Peter says to him, Lord, be this far from you. He has a fear of suffering, but he also has a fear of men. And you discover this in so many ways. Fear even of a little girl by the brazier where he was warming his hands. And as she said to him, you speak with a Galilean accent, he begins to curse and swear, I never knew him. Peter has this great problem with which he struggles of fear, and Jesus says to him, O man of little faith, why did you doubt? When he speaks to the disciples generally, he says, It is I, take heart, have no fear. But the interesting thing is that this fear that Peter has really arises from a tendency to self confidence rather than faith. It's a very significant thing if you notice the opposite of faith is fear. The opposite of faith is fear. But the opposite of faith is also self-confidence. And fear frequently is married to self-confidence in our life and experience. I wonder if you have noticed this. It's certainly true in Peter. He appears as the man who believes he is able to do far more than any of the other disciples. Jesus prophesies, all of you will desert me and deny me. And Peter says, although all of these deny you, Lord, I will not. He said, you can count on me. I will go to prison and death for you. And Jesus says, really, Peter? But so often, this self-confidence rears its head in Peter's life. It appears in his thinking also. Do you notice it? He knows better than Jesus how Jesus is to be a Savior. This be far from you, Lord. This is not the way that you must go. When Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, he says, No, Lord, you shall never do this. You will never wash my feet. And he has this self-confidence in his thinking. You see. Now, one of the areas where the Spirit of God was striving in the life of Simon Peter is an area where he strives in so many of our lives here in this church this evening. And that is in the area of dealing with our self-confidence, in order that there may be born in us a quality of confidence in God, which is this faith that Jesus longs to see growing in Peter. There is a sense, you see, in which spiritual progress is marked by this. And this really is what the fear of God is. When the fear of God, which Peter speaks about in his epistles, interestingly, frequently, when the fear of God becomes the principle on which a man lives, then his opinion of himself becomes degraded until he has a view of himself that in his flesh there dwells no good thing. and all his good is to be found in God.
Now there is a sense in which that is what Jesus was seeking to teach Peter. To erode his self-confidence and to cause to grow in him a confidence in God that would be absolute, so that he would accept his word and rest himself upon it, so that he would give himself utterly in obedience to whatever his Lord commanded. And his failure of faith was that he ceased to look at the Lord Jesus. He looked at the wind. It may be that he looked at himself, at the fact that he was now walking on the water. But he ceased to look to Jesus. May I say to you this evening, my Christian friends, there never will come a time in your life when your fundamental need is not to look to Jesus as a helpless, poverty-stricken, hopeless sinner. To look to Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the key to living by faith. Do you know these words of Martin Luther, written towards the end of his life? Dear Lord, although I am sure of my position, I am unable to sustain it without thee. Help me, or I am lost. The failure of faith. And finally, in verse 31, the restoration of faith. Here is the great word of hope. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, O man of little faith, why did you doubt? And what happened was that Peter's place of failure became a place of resurrection and restoration. Some have seen in this experience of Peter a kind of symbol of the whole of his career, his calling by the Lord Jesus, his rising up to follow the Lord Jesus, his collapse and denial of the Lord Jesus, and his restoration to service and worship of the Lord Jesus. And it may be that in a cameo form there is a picture here of the whole of Peter's life. But at this particular point, he had come down, he had crashed in failure and in hopelessness, and he cries out to the Lord Jesus, Lord, save me. Now the significant thing about that moment in Peter's life, and here again is he is an example to us. His failure was a moment of crying to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not allow his failure to drive him from Jesus. It drove him to Jesus. And here is precisely the ultimate problem with many of us. In our failure, we experience failure of faith. We experience doubt and fear. We discover ourselves collapsing, but so often the very devil who has drawn us into that collapse has his ultimate triumph when it drives us from the Lord Jesus. And we turn and say, he couldn't possibly want to have anything to do with me again. There would be no other interest that the Lord Jesus would have in me at this particular moment and in this condition. Better to sink altogether. But Peter cries with the prophet, rejoice not against me, O mine adversary. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus stretched out his hand when Peter cried, and he saved him and restored him
and resurrected him. And Peter, with that company of other disciples, bowed down and worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God, but there are lessons that need to be learned from the story of Peter." And one of the lessons is this, that past experience and past obedience will not do for the present day. There are so many Christian people who have a great history. But my dear friends, our past history, our past experience, our past glorious experiences of God will not do for today. Our past obedience will not do for today. And what Peter had forgotten was that having begun well, with his eyes on the Lord Jesus and his ears attuned to his commandments, he turned from that to something else and he began to sink. I say to you, it's one of the great temptations as you have been a child of God for a number of years. May I press this truth upon you again, there never will come a day when you do not need to be alive and alert to the issue of a total and absolute daily trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that moment by moment, and day by day, and hour by hour, you know what it is to be kept by the power of God. That is God's great and gracious purpose. Now, my dear friends, there may be some of you who have been converted to Christ for a very long time who are here this evening. I want to say to you, your past history is a testimony to God's grace and goodness. But what I am interested in and what God is interested in is where are you this evening in terms of faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus? You may well have known what it is to be gloriously lifted out of darkness into light. You may have had some experiences in the past that have been altogether wonderful to your soul. But I say to you this evening, where are you looking this evening as the great business of life? Because Peter's great failure was that he took his eyes off Jesus when he had been going well. He began to sink. It may be that there is someone here this evening who has known what it is to have this kind of collapse. And as we close, I want to speak to you particularly. I want to say to you that failure need never be final in the kingdom of God. That there is no such thing as a final collapse for a child of God who is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, because he has promised, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand. I am persuaded," says the apostle, "that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." What failure must do is to drive you back to Jesus, not from him. And I long that if you know what it is to sit in the ashes of your own failure this evening, that that failure itself by God's grace may become a growth point. I have watched people in situations like this, and what one has found oneself saying is what God could make of them in such a moment. What God could do with these ashes. What God could do with that broken clay. He could mold it again a vessel for his honor. And he can. And you need this evening to cry, "Lord, save me." And he will stretch out his hand and raise you up again. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless you that you are a God of such persisting grace. We thank you that you are such a glorious object for your people to trust. And we pray that you would have mercy on us this evening, that we have cast our anchor in such hopeless ground so often. For your great mercy's sake, lead us afresh to Jesus, and let us rest on him as we go forth into the world where we have failed and fallen. Raise us up to believe. Where we have taken our eyes off Jesus, turn them afresh to him, and feed our faith with knowledge of him this evening. And hear us as we give ourselves to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.